All right, everybody. I got 9:30. I know we still got some people coming in, but we're going to jump in so we can make sure that we have plenty of time to get everything covered this morning. Today, so since it's been a couple weeks, let's do a quick recap where we've been. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the iconoclastic controversy, and we talked about the icons and how there was iconoduals, those that venerated icons, and iconoclasts, those that wanted to tear them down, and all that that entailed. It was a good discussion. Enjoyed it. We've also talked about how the Western Church kind of, and the Holy Roman Empire has kind of grown. So we're continuing it this morning in our focus on the Eastern side of things. But really, this morning is how we're looking at how the East and West eventually break. And it is known as the Great Schism of 1054. So what I want to do this morning is kind of talk about some of the leading factors, some of the features, the people and the issues that kind of led to it. It's been building for a long time, but there are several things that sort of break the camel's back all at once, and it's over, and it ends ugly. So that's our plan this morning. So, the first character we need to talk about as we approach the Great Schism is a guy by the name of Photius. And Photius was known as Photius the Great. He was born into a wealthy iconodule, so iconodule, they venerate icons, iconodule family, but he grew up as a young child under iconoclastic emperors. So you had emperors in Constantinople that wanted everything icon-related destroyed, and Photius and his parents liked icons, and they venerated icons, and they saw them as useful in worship. And so because of this, they were persecuted. His parents both died young, likely due to persecution for their theology, for the iconodule beliefs. We know this not by any description other than the fact that Photius later describes his parents as martyrs. So he saw their death as being for their faith. So Photius grows up and he studies under a guy named Leo the mathematician at the University of Constantinople. It is a huge university. It has grown and thrived in recent years, and they are expanding what they teach and how they teach and their approach to education. It's this massive university. And so there's a teacher there, Leo the mathematician, who was so widely known. Leo's famous. He's so famous throughout the world that, in fact, the leader of the Islamic Empire sends messengers to the emperor in Constantinople and says, "We will give you all the gold we have and promise with you an everlasting peace between the Byzantine Empire and the Islamic Empire. All you have to do is send Leo to Baghdad." And the emperor refuses. He's so needed and such a great teacher, they will not part with him, even if it means an eternal peace with an enemy. So Photius grows up and is taught by Leo. He begins his career in a completely secular world. He's a civil servant, a diplomat. He's a lecturer at the university. But when the Patriarch of Constantinople, so the Patriarch, just to make sure we're all on the same page, you've got the Pope in Rome and the Patriarch of Constantinople. These are the two leaders of West and East. And so when the Patriarch of Constantinople is deposed, the Emperor, Michael, says Photius would make a great option. He would make a great replacement. Photius tries to fight back, but the emperor won't take no for an answer. So Photius eventually agrees to it and says, fine, that's fine. But there's an issue. Photius has never served in any official capacity in the church anywhere. And now he's going to be the leader of the Eastern Church. That can't be done. There are five orders that have to, five sort of stepping stones that get someone to the role of patriarch. You have to be a monk, a reader, a subdeacon, a deacon, and then a priest before you can ever be considered for the role of patriarch. So Photius says, this is a problem, Emperor. I haven't served in any of these roles. You can't just appoint me. And the Emperor Michael says, that's no problem. And so on day one, he says, Photius, you're now a monk. On day two, he says, Photius, you're now a reader. On day three, he says, Photius, you're now a subdeacon. On day four, he says, Photius, you're now a deacon. On day 5, he says, Photius, you're now a priest. And on day 6, Photius, you're the patriarch. Fastest corporate ladder climbing ever created. But he does. And so Photius steps in as the new patriarch, but the problem is that the last patriarch had a lot of really loyal supporters. And they didn't like the way he was deposed. They didn't like the fact that Photius was not a church leader and was now in this guy's position. They didn't like it. And so it creates this big debate. And Ignatius, who's the former, the guy that Photius replaces, Ignatius and his followers refuse to support him. And it creates this divide and on the verge of tearing the Eastern Church apart. Well, so the Pope, being as gracious and wanting to help as he can, especially in the affairs of other people, the Pope offers to offer his support. And so he sends two cardinals to Constantinople and says, let us come and we will help you decide who should be the patriarch. And so what he's actually doing is it's the Pope inserting himself into the Eastern affairs. And if the Pope can make the judgment call over who gets to be the patriarch, then you know what that means? The Pope's the one in charge of the church. He's the one in charge of the patriarch. And so he sends his two ambassadors to go and help settle the dispute. But the plan backfires. Photius is so persuasive and possibly knows how to use bribes really well, that he takes these ambassadors from the Pope and actually convinces them to support his claim to the patriarchate, that's what it is. And so they support Photius completely, and they say, Photius, you're the patriarch. We like this guy. What a guy. And the Pope is furious, because not only was he not allowed to say, but now there's no way that the Pope can assert any sort of claim to Photius' patriarchism. And so he's furious. He's so furious that he takes those two ambassadors that he sent. He removes them from their bishoprics. He removes the title of bishop from them altogether and says, go sit in a pew. Like, they're done. And so instead, but he's not finished, because even though his attempt at consolidating power backfired, the Pope says, you know what? No, Photius isn't the patriarch. Ignatius is, because I say so. And it is this grasping at straws to try and claim authority over Constantinople. And so he sends a letter to the emperor. The Pope even excommunicates Photius completely, just on the grounds that he doesn't want him to be patriarch. And so the emperor receives this letter from the Pope outlining all these things, outlining who should be the patriarch, outlining that Photius has been excommunicated, and the emperor responds exactly as you'd expect. He takes that letter, he balls it up and throws it in the trash, and then embraces Photius and says, we're so glad to have you as our patriarch. He ignores it completely. No response is ever given. But this break between the West and the East becomes known as the Photian Schism. Because it's the first time that you have this really major break where the Pope is now excommunicating the Patriarch of Constantinople. And the Patriarch is completely ignoring the Pope's wishes. And so there's a divide. But this victory of Photius is very short-lived. The Emperor Michael, who appointed him to the office, likes to drink, and likes to drink a lot. And it becomes such that Michael is unable to reign because he is always either drunk or recovering from being drunk. And there's never anything that he can actually do. And so Basil the Macedonian, who's Michael's right-hand man, closest advisor, best friend, Basil looks at the emperor sleeping one off in his bed and goes, you know what? Here's a moment. Here's an opportunity. And so Basil walks over to the drunkenly passed out emperor, takes a pillow and forces it over his head and says, he's gone, I'm the emperor now. And he takes the title of emperor by killing the former emperor. And Photius, being the leader of the Eastern Church, says, you can't kill people. That's wrong. And so when Basil, the new emperor, comes to Photius' church to receive communion, Photius says, no, you've got blood on your hands, literal blood on your hands. You're not taking communion. And so Basil says, well, we'll solve this. Photius is out. You're no longer the patriarch. And so Photius is not only removed and deposed, he is sent out of Constantinople and imprisoned in a monastery. Basically, house arrest. You can't leave. Stay there. Be quiet. You're not allowed any position in the church. And so Photius is imprisoned, but he continues throughout the years of his imprisonment there to write and to teach and to send out letters to the churches and to do all kinds of things. But because of Photius's downfall, the East and West reconcile for a moment. The Photian schism has ended because Photius is no longer in the picture. And so then, with Photius out of the way, Basil says, Ignatius, you did it once before. Why don't you do it again? And so Ignatius is brought back to the patriarch. The city rejoices. All of his followers come out of the woodworks. We're so glad to have you back, Ignatius. But the problem is that Ignatius is a lot older than he used to be. And he's stepping into a younger man's job. And this job is complex and heavy and burdensome. And he can't keep up. In fact, his health immediately begins to fail. And so when that happens and when Ignatius can't do it anymore after a few years of trying, Basil has a change of heart and says, no, Photius, we want you back. Will you come back? We'll release you from prison. But Basil doesn't want to just take him straight back to the patriarchy. So he takes Photius and says, I want you to tutor my two sons. The one of them is going to be the next emperor. You come and live in my house and teach my sons. How would you respond if you're in Photius' shoes? You're now teaching the sons of the man who killed the last emperor, who had you thrown in jail for refusing in communion. How would you respond? Right? No. Photius says yes.
Well, I'm just wondering, it seems like he's just been a pawn and said yes to everything all his life, so why wouldn't he?
There's a truth to that, but Photius says yes, and what he does, and this is, we can attribute it to Photius' character, his personality, but I think it's more of that, the fact that Photius, by the grace of God, just served people. And so he says yes, and he comes and he teaches Basil's two sons, and as Ignatius' health fails, Photius is sitting by his bedside, praying for him, ministering to him, caring for him, because why not?
Is Leo dead now? Is that why he didn't ask Leo, the mathematician?
So Leo the mathematician was he was a teacher. He was never the patriarch.
Oh, but
he was a teacher at the school. Yeah, sorry.
He wanted that teacher to teach his kids. Okay, he was a patriarch.
Yes. So Photius comes and he begins teaching the sons, and eventually winning over Basil's heart. Ignatius dies, and so Photius comes back and resumes his position as the patriarch. Shortly after this, one of Basil's sons, what many believe to be his favorite son, if that's a thing that parents have or are supposed to have, but Basil's favorite son dies. Tragically, accidentally, we don't really know the situation around it, but he dies suddenly. And Basil is so broken over this that he has a mental break. Things just snap. He believed that the death of his son was the judgment of God for killing the former emperor. And so Basil is now sitting in the throne of the emperor, but mentally incapable of doing it. And so what you have now is Photius, ever the servant, who is now serving as the patriarch, and as a emperor of sorts. And so you have one man who now rules church and state. But he does it well. He's not after the power, he's just filling the void. So Basil, in his broken state, Basil's health fades fast. And when he dies, his son, one of the ones that Photius has tutored for years and years, his son steps into the throne. And exactly as everyone would expect to happen, the son looks at Photius, his former teacher, his long-loved friend, and says, "Get out!" And deposes him and says, "You're no longer the patriarch." And in fact, what he wanted to do was put his brother in the position, but he accused Photius of harming Basil to take Basil's spot as the emperor. Said, "This was your doing. You're the reason my father went mad." And so you have all this back and forth and fighting. Photius is eventually exiled to a monastery where he dies about a year later. Photius is called the Great for a number of reasons. He served graciously. He forgave. He had a character that was honestly hard to describe, because if you love Photius, you really love Photius. And if you were against Photius, Photius really hated you. And he wrote profusely against you. And swayed people against you in unimaginable ways. But the greatest contribution of Photius' ministry and career was this debate over the Filioque clause. We talked about this several weeks ago with the Holy Roman Empire actually inserts it. So the Filioque clause is in the Nicene Creed. We've said it here in worship before, but the original Nicene Creed, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father." And then moves on. The Filioque clause, which is inserted by the West, the Filioque clause says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the Father and from the Son." Which we have no theological issues with. We can see it, but the East had a problem with. For a number of reasons. There were theological reasons about how they understood the nature and the essence of God and how it worked. They saw the Father as the one from whom the Son and the Spirit proceed and receive their godness from the Father. And so if you say that you've got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit proceeds from them both, then what you're saying is you have two gods who are emanating and creating this Spirit of God. And so they saw it as a break in monotheism. But the West saw it as a celebration of the oneness of the Trinity. That you have all three working together in unison. But that's neither the point. The main issue, apart from the theology behind it, the main issue from the East was you had a clause, a creed that was created by the global church together. And then you had half the church change it without the consent of the other half. And they said, "You have no right to do this. This is our creed as much as it is yours. You have no right to change it without our input and approval." And so Photius writes letter after letter after letter denouncing the Filioque clause, denouncing the West's overreach of authority, all of it. His writings did not cause the Great Schism, but it didn't help avoid it either. Photius created divides between the East and the West. He stood his ground, he believed what he believed, and he held firm to his convictions. But it created the cracks, or expanded the cracks that were already there. So, second person that we need to talk about. We've got Photius. We'll write his name back up so we can remember his name. And we've got Simon. Simon was known as the new theologian. So Simon, the new theologian, was a monk. And one of the things we need to understand about monasteries is that they were very different in the West and the East. In the West half of the world, monasteries followed what was called an order. So you've got the Augustinian order, the Dominican order, the Cluniac order, the Carthusian order. Every monastery in the West had an order. And that order simply means, here's our guidelines. Here's how we function as a monastery. Here's what we expect of our monks. Here's how we expect them to dress. Here's how we expect them to act. Here's what we expect our monks to spend their free time doing. Here's how we expect spiritual pursuits to be followed and disciplines and all of it. They were very specific orders. This monastery of the Augustinian order is going to look different from the Cluniac order, which is going to look different from the Dominican order. A lot of similarities, but some different nuance to it. That was the West. The East had none of that. If you were a monk, you were a monk. Who cares what order you were in? Monks just kind of all did the same thing. Monastery was a monastery. And so, in the East, one of the greatest monks of the East was Simon. Simon was a civil servant. He started off serving in politics and legal, in the law. And he wanted to become a monk at a young age. But he had a spiritual advisor who told him to wait, let his faith mature until he could make that big decision on more solid ground. So Simon listens. But he does eventually join a monastery. But Simon finds it very difficult in his monastery, because Simon does things differently. Simon does, he prefers to pray publicly. Or no, sorry. He prefers to pray privately. He prefers worship to be done separately, individually. In a monastery, everything's done together. It's a community where you eat together, you sleep together, you pray together, you worship together, you work together. Everything is done together. And if you've got one guy who's just like, you guys go ahead to the prayer meeting, I'm going to go over here and pray, it's a problem. It's creating division. It's creating separation. You've got a guy who's pulling away from the group. And so they tortured Simon, like middle school torture. Like they ostracized him, and they picked on him, and they wrote against him, and they accused him of blasphemy, and they accused him of all the stuff that he was innocent of. And it was so bad that the abbot of the monastery says, hey, look, we agree that you're not doing anything wrong, but you're creating problems here, so I have an idea. Why don't you go start your own monastery? And he does. And so he goes and starts his own monastery, and the reason he's such a important figure is because he was just different. He was unique. At his new monastery that he started, when he would lead worship, the people in the service with him would say his face began shining like an angel. People would come to him for advice, and he would utter prophecies to specific individuals about specific situations, and they would come true. People would come to him with all kinds of illnesses and in need of healing. And Simon would pray for them, lay hands on them, and they would be healed and walk away. I mean, it was drastic and incredible and a work of the Spirit.
So does it make Simon a good guy or a bad guy?
Good question. Not an easy answer. So he spoke freely and openly about his personal experience of God, about how he came to know God through prayer. And he believed that prayer, above all else, prayer was the avenue and was the means by which God revealed himself to individuals. He was also adamantly and a fierce critic to nominal Christianity. Baptism and church attendance were spiritually worthless unless they bore fruit in a changed life. Doesn't sound that bad. Here's a quote from something that Simon wrote. He said, "Is Christ's name not on people's lips everywhere? It's in cities, villages, monasteries, on mountains. But if you search carefully to see if people actually obey Christ's commands, you will hardly find one among thousands and tens of thousands who is a real Christian in word and deed." I mean, is he wrong? Simon spends his life trying to turn people away from a religion that was all ritualistic and ceremony and tradition to an inward spirituality of the heart. He elevates prayer and says, you need to be able to pray to yourself and spend hours in prayer to God, because that's how God's going to reveal himself to you. You need to spend time making sure that you're obeying Christ's commands and having this inward heart change that comes as a result of the Spirit. And so in all these things, Simon the new theologian was a great person to have, who called for reform in the churches. He wasn't without his errors, to your point, Eddie. He also believed and taught in Christian perfection, that Christians could reach a point in this life where they would be free from all sin, where you would stop sinning. It's a problem. But just consider the effects of Simon's teachings on the relationship between the East and the West. Think about the religious system of the West. You've got Latin and creeds and formality and traditions and things that must be done in worship every single time the exact same way. And everybody does it. And now in the East, you've got a guy who says, none of you are Christians. Because Christianity means more than just doing the same thing that everyone else does all the time. It means more than going to church. It means more than taking communion. It means more than being baptized. It means more than rituals. And the West said, well, hang on just a second. You take away my ritual, you take away my faith. And so you have a West that holds to tradition, and a West that holds to ritual, and a West that holds to ceremony and religious rites. And now you've got an Eastern monk leading people to say, none of that matters. Again, didn't cause the Great Schism, but didn't stop those cracks either. All of this, and we could go on and more, there's countless things that contribute to this Great Schism, but we don't have the time for it. So all of this leads us to what we know today as the Great Schism. East and West have been drifting apart since the fall of the Roman Empire in 410. I mean, it's been, here we are 600 years later, and things have not gotten better. I mean, they speak different languages. The West only speaks Latin. The East speaks Greek and a whole bunch of local tribal languages and everything else. One historian said the East and West did not understand each other because they did not understand each other. Like they don't speak the same language. And so they speak different languages. They live in different worlds. They live in different political structures. They have different cultures. It is Rome versus Constantinople. Rome wants total authority over it all. And Constantinople thinks that authority in the church is shared by the five ancient patriarch cities of Rome and Antioch and Constantinople and Jerusalem and Alexandria. By this point in time, you've almost got two entirely different religions just by looking at the ways that they worship. The West did not allow priests to marry whatsoever. The East said, if you want to be a priest, get married before you become a priest. That's okay. But once you become a priest, don't marry. The West used unleavened bread when they took communion. The East used leavened bread, which doesn't really seem like that big of a deal. But if you're looking for errors on the other side of the aisle, every error is a problem. Every difference is a big issue. The East baptized people the same way for thousands of years. If you wanted to be baptized, you took someone and they were immersed three times in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Three times, only three times, only immersion. The West said, just get baptized. It doesn't really matter. You want to get sprinkled, like they started doing a fusion, which is just sort of they sprinkle or pour it on your head instead of doing the whole immersion thing. Some of them would do it three times, some of it only once. But it really didn't matter. The West just sort of tolerated baptism in general. But the West said it's got to be done this way. Western missionaries. So one of the things we'll talk about in the coming weeks is some of the missionary efforts that take place into Moravia and Bulgaria and Russia and the Slavic peoples, all of it. Interesting enough, the missionary to the Slavic people was a guy by the name of Cyril. And he translates and gives the Slavic people their very first written language. Anybody know what the Russian alphabet is called? What's it called? Cyrillic, after Cyril. Because he's the one who wrote it down. He's the one who gave it to them for the very first time. It's a missionary. But so the East did this. When they would go to unsaved nations and unsaved peoples, they would take the gospel and they would take the Bible and they would take the faith and they would translate it into the religion and culture of the people they were trying to reach so that they could grasp it, so that they could that it could be tangible and real and it could be theirs, that there could be a faith of their own. The West said, nuh-uh. If you want to worship God, you better do it in Latin. And they would go into these other places that didn't speak Latin, and they'd say, well, the first thing you need to do to be saved is learn Latin. And then you can worship God in Latin. and read the Bible in Latin, and it'll all be great because it'll be in Latin. And they sort of impose Western ideals and Western views and Western worship onto any culture in any society in any village, because it didn't matter what you came from or what you understood. What mattered was that you spoke the right language and you did the right thing. Theologically, they're on different ends of the spectrum, East and West, because they focus on different foundational truths. I think this is interesting. And I did not know this before studying this, and I don't remember this being something that I had read about or talked about. But so we'll talk about this in 3 weeks, maybe, about how the doctrine of purgatory and the treasury of merits becomes embraced in the West. And so the doctrine of purgatory says that if you're a believer and you die if you're a believer, you have sin. Some of that sin Christ did not yet atone for. And so what you have to do to help atone for it, which that's a problem in and of itself, but thankful for the Reformation. If you have a sin that is not yet atoned for, then the only way to atone for it is to do penance, work it off, or to pay an indulgence. To give money to the church, write an extra check with your tithe, and then it'll be forgiven. But if you die with sins unpaid for, as a believer, you can't go straight to heaven. And so you go to purgatory, where you pay off your outstanding debts through suffering, through penance, through whatever. And while you're there, in order to help shorten that time, your loved ones who are still on earth can pray for you and they can do penance for you and they can pay indulgences for you, all in the hopes that that debt and that time will speed up. It's ridiculous. Yep.
Where did they get that?
The Pope said it.
Okay.
I mean, honestly, like there's no document that we can point to and say this is where it started. It just eventually becomes embraced. It sort of starts and circulates and becomes sort of this ever-expanding circle where it just swirls and swirls and swirls, and then before you know it, everyone's like, yeah, purgatory's a thing. I mean, they use the money in a lot of ways.
But they couldn't distort Scripture to make that a reality.
No, they didn't. It was never a distortion of Scripture. But you have to remember, they didn't hold to Scripture being the only truth. They hold to Scripture and church tradition as being the two forms of truth. So if the church tradition and church leadership says, this is what we believe, well, okay. They said it, so it must be true.
How did they determine what the purgatory is?
Exactly. There's always this constant fear, right? Like, imagine living in a world where you have sin that you're not really sure if Christ actually paid for that sin. And so you might go to purgatory when you die. You'll eventually get to heaven. But who knows how long you're going to have to spend in added suffering and punishment before you're allowed in. And so if you've got extra money burning a hole in your pocket, you're going to give it to the church. And and interestingly enough, the only person in the church who can actually release souls from purgatory, anybody want to take a guess at whose that is? The Pope. The guy who wants all the power, all the time. And so the Pope says that he has the ability to release souls from purgatory. Which, again, if you're the leader of God's church and you talk about grace upon grace upon grace, and you say, I've got the power to release all the souls from purgatory and send them to heaven right now, why wouldn't you do it, you dummy? Like, what is keeping you from doing this? But he doesn't, because the church needs cathedrals. So that was the West, and we'll talk about more of that theology later in the coming weeks. The East, they did believe that believers with unatoned sin would not immediately go to heaven, but they did not believe that they would spend it suffering in purgatory. They believed that instead of a place of suffering and punishment and penance, that what was waiting for them was a place of shadow and sorrow. You just sat in the dark corner and were sad for a little while. You didn't suffer for it. It wasn't punishment. So, but added to that, theologically, you have this difference of focus when it comes to original sin. So what's original sin?
Adam.
All right. What about Adam?
Fall in the garden.
What?
Fall in the garden.
Okay, so he falls in the garden. Original sin is a doctrine that understands, how does Adam's sin come to me? How does it pass down? What takes place? And so in the West, we're going to do West on the left, because that's how it is when you look at the map. In the West, largely in part to Augustine and his influence over the Western teaching, Augustine believed that it was that Adam's sin was the problem. And it was the sin that was inherited and passed down to all of Adam's generations. But the East believed that it was not sin that Adam passed. What else would Adam have passed if it wasn't sin? Not nature. What's the wages of sin? Death. And so what you have is this distinct focus. The West says that Adam, we receive Adam's sin. His sin is passed down to us. That's why we're sinful. The East says, no, it's Adam's death that is passed down to us. Death is our greatest enemy. We need death to be dealt with. So when you look at the cross, or when you look at the work of Christ, because Christ deals with original sin. He's the second, the better Adam, who obeys and succeeds where the first Adam fell. If your focus, if your greatest problem is sin, then what's your focus on the work of Christ? Where does sin get defeated? The cross. That's where it's paid for. That's where it's dealt with. Sin is done because of the cross. We're going to focus on the cross because that's what we need more than anything else. But if you're in the East, and if death is the greatest enemy, if death is the thing that we need the most help with, and it is an enemy that we need to be defeated, when you look at the work of Christ, what do you focus on?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. In the resurrection, that death is defeated. Which of these are we? Exactly. Yes. Both of these things are true. Adam gives us his sin, which brings with it the price of death. We need the cross to deal with sin. We need the resurrection to deal with death. We have both. We need both. We focus on both. But the East and West didn't. They elevated one or the other because of what they focused on. And so despite all of this theological differences, all of these battles and disputes and back and forth and who has the authority, none of that broke the camel's back in the Great Schism. What did it was politics and military, as it always does. And so Byzantine makes this alliance with the Holy Roman Empire. So East and West form an alliance, a military political alliance, because they've got a common enemy. The Normans are invading southern Italy and are threatening both kingdoms. And so they say, we'll come together, we'll drive them out, we'll fight them out together. And so the Holy Roman Empire and the Byzantine Empire come together and they make this alliance. And the only condition of the alliance, I bet you'll never guess who puts this condition in the treaty. But the only condition of the alliance is that the Patriarch of Constantinople has to submit to the Pope. The whole thing is founded. If you want us to fight together against a common enemy, he better bend the knee. Patriarch refuses. So the dispute gets bigger, as it always does. The Patriarch, in response to the Pope's outrageous conditions in Constantinople, the Patriarch shuts down every Latin-speaking church. We're not doing that. You speak Latin, find a Greek church. We're done. He shuts them all down. And then he sends out a letter that openly condemns all the differing practices that the West does. They do unleavened bread, and they fast on Saturdays, and they eat the meat of strangled animals, all of it. They're all terrible people. Sends out this letter, and goes around the masses. The Pope responds to the letter by sending out his own letter. And the Pope, in his letter, simply says, isn't the Pope great? That's his letter. And all of this, they're fighting. In the middle of this conflict with the Normans, the Pope sends ambassadors. He sends cardinals to Constantinople. Let's get together. We'll meet in the room. We'll hammer this thing out. We'll solve it. And it didn't get solved. I mean, this is the unstoppable force meets the immovable object, like they collide. Because you've got the patriarch and this cardinal who are two of the most stubborn, high-spirited, aggressive men on the planet. And they are both completely lacking any graces required for diplomatic efforts. And so they fight, they meet, they argue. I mean, it's just this big shouting match for weeks. And in the middle of these meetings, a letter comes. The Pope has just been killed in battle. He's dead. And so the patriarch looks at the news and looks at the cardinal and says, "Your leader's dead. You have no more authority to negotiate. Get out. We're done." Furious, the cardinal walks out of the room, marches over to the Hagia Sophia, their great cathedral in Constantinople, and slams down on their holy table a document. And in this document, it says that, let me find my notes. He's on the document. It excommunicates the patriarch, kicks him out of the church, and any who dare to follow him. In this thunderous language, he puts all Easterners in the same boat with Arians and Manichees. Every heretic that he can think of, he puts down on the paper. And then even at the very end says, even the devil and all of his angels. So he takes half of the church and says, you're all with the devil. Get out. You're not a part of the church. The patriarch responds appropriately and says, you don't excommunicate me. I excommunicate you. And they get in this whole fight over the whole thing. So when the cardinal comes back to the West, and they find out what happens, the West says, good job. Yeah, we completely support this decision. You did exactly what you should have done. The East are a bunch of crazy lunatics. They're not Christians anymore. The East look at the West and say, they're angry and authoritative and they only want power. That's not Jesus. They're not Christians. And thus you have the great schism of 1054. It's a very, very big deal. Because for the first time in church history, 1,000+ years of church history, the church is no longer the church. You now have this church and that church. You have the Western Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church. Also love how they chose those names. Catholic meaning global. So the Western Church says, we're the real, we're the global church. And the Eastern Church says, Orthodox, we're the ones who actually believe the right things. Love that. Because essentially what you have happening in the Great Schism is both sides, East and West, believe there can only be one true church. And when they split, what that means is that neither side regards the other side as a part of the church. East says we're the church. West says we're the church. The other sides are not. To the East looked at the West and said, you have cut yourself off from all grace and salvation by excommunicating us. And to the West, the East had cut themselves off from grace by the cardinal acting in the Pope's name. The Pope is the one who cut you off, as God had given him the authority to do. It takes years for the impact of this moment to be seen and felt in the church. But by the time of the Crusades, it is a full-blown, all-out war of hatred and hostility. West wants Easterners dead. East wants Westerners dead. It's not a friendly dispute. And it lasts for 950 years. This schism between this break, this excommunication between the two sides is not lifted until 1965. When the Pope and the leader of the Eastern Orthodox Church get together and they mutually agree to lift the excommunication on each other. But yet they still have not reconciled. Questions?